Exclusively question and answer about the series that we did on rightly dividing the word of truth. If you don't have any or can't remember any questions that you have, I've got about three or four questions that have come up and are fairly common questions that come up when presenting this information that I think it would be helpful to go over. But I first of all want to see if you have any questions about what we went over. By the way, where's John and Berta? Berta, where's that little three-ring binder that, what they did is that they took all the lessons, open that up and just kind of show them real quick, put them in a three-ring binder there. It's an excellent little tool, and all of y'all can certainly do that. Just put them in flyers, lessons 1 through whatever it was, 14 and so forth. And what they're doing is that they're going through now and just typing in their notes. And so forth. So it's a great study tool. You can sit down with somebody and actually teach them little by little, right division. So that's a great idea there.
Do you have access to all of the lessons?
Yes, I do. Yeah, no, okay, that's a good question. The question is, do we have just the original handout without writing all over them? Yes, we have complete sets.
Okay.
So if anybody needs the complete set, I don't have all the full complete sets here, but we can get them for you. That will not be a problem. If you need a complete set that's not written all over, if you will just let me know. In fact, how many people need one? I'll bring them next week. So we got 2, 4, 6, 8. What's that? And they can also be emailed out. Okay, so it looks like about 10 sets. That's true. We could even put them on the website. You can download them. Yeah, so. Okay, why don't we do it that way? We'll put them on the website. Yeah, yeah. Which, this one here? It's right there. How's that? Are we okay? Do we need a new battery? That's all on. That's all good. All right, so let's get started. Does anybody have any questions? And if you don't have questions, I know through the series you probably had questions, and sometimes you just need something to jar your memory as to what the question was. So what you could do, if you don't remember what your question was, just kind of think through in your mind again. As we presented the series, the first lesson, we kind of looked at the overview. Is that there are obviously different instructions in the Bible at different times. So how do you decide? And then we looked at the basic principle of Paul says you've got to rightly divide. So time passed, but now in ages to come. And then we looked at some things and time passed. What was the main point? And then we looked at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's going on there? It's obviously a continuation of time passed. Then we developed it up to Pentecost, what's happening at Pentecost. And then we saw that the great change happened not at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out there at Pentecost, but rather the great dispensational change happened when Christ saved Saul of Tarsus and then ushered in this new dispensation. So we spent a couple of weeks on that. And then we looked at that. Once we were done with that, then we transitioned back to Hebrews through Revelation, spent a few weeks on that. So sometimes in your mind, if you just kind of think it through, oh yeah, I had a question about you know, in Matthew or something like that. But if you don't have any specific questions, then I've got some that I can go over. I think I saw Denise's hand first and then Faye had a question. Go ahead, Denise.
I have a question. If
That's a really good question. We had an email similar to that, by the way. The question is this, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, so remind me to repeat the question. The question is this. If dispensationally the quote-unquote New Testament, specifically the New Testament promised in Jeremiah 31 to the nation of Israel, if the New Testament doesn't go into effect at the beginning of the ministry of Christ or at the birth of John, the birth of Christ, then why in our Bibles do we call it the New Testament beginning at Matthew? Okay? And also, if the New Testament doesn't go into effect for the nation of Israel until the second coming of Christ, because it doesn't go into effect for the nation of Israel until the second coming of Christ, then why is it that we begin, in the break up of your Bible, why do we call it Old Testament, New Testament? And is that something that maybe confuses people? Okay, what it is, and the reason that they did that, it is to identify the fact that there is obviously a major change that occurs from Malachi to Matthew. And if you'll remember that from Malachi, in fact, for a number of years, when you'd buy a King James Bible, you would find a blank page between Malachi and Matthew, at least one side of the page. And you will recall that we spoke about, I think we talked about, maybe we didn't in these morning lessons, but Remember that when God was in Amos, he prophesied that he was going to go silent. Let's look at that verse real quick here. Go to Amos. It goes Hosea, then Joel, then Amos. Look over to Amos chapter number 8 here. Amos 8 and verse 11. 8 and verse 11. It says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." So see, it's not going to be a physical famine for bread and water. That was Amos 8:11. But it was going to be a famine for hearing the words of God. God was going to go silent. And he goes silent in terms of sending a prophet once Malachi's prophecy is, once Malachi finishes his book. So basically from Malachi, the next prophet that God sends on the scene of human history is, who was it? John the Baptist. And there was about a 400-year period of silence there. Okay? So John is the one who's sent to break the silence and so forth. So one of the reasons that you have, when you come to the record of the earthly ministry of Christ and the books that follow, you have the New Testament, is because of the, you know, the fact that in history, this major development of the continuation of the prophetic program, Messiah came on the scene of human history. Okay? Now, there's another reason. If, look how, when we refer to the Old Testament, what books are we beginning with? Genesis. But is Genesis the Old Testament? No. What's when we use the specific term the Old Testament, what is that a reference to? The law. When is the law given for the very first time in human history? Exodus chapter 20. This is the very first time in human history the law is ever given. So another reason that you have that term there when starting Matthew, it's similar to when you start the Old Testament, okay, the book of Genesis, even though Genesis and a good amount of Exodus is not under the quote-unquote Old Testament. It is a division that the believers, when they were compiling the Word of God together, it was a tool that they could use to identify the major break, the major division between the two, you know, events, the major events in history. So it's really more so to facilitate reference for Bible students and so forth. All right. So again, just like in the Old in what we call the Old Testament, Genesis through Malachi, the Mosaic Old Testament doesn't begin in Genesis. So too, when you come to what we call the New Testament in reference to the books, Matthew through Revelation, the New Testament doesn't start in Matthew, but we use the term New Testament in reference to that set of books because of the development happened, Messiah's on the, forerunners on the scene, Messiah's there, and so forth. Okay? A similar question that had come up on email was that I had made mention. Let's see, what was it that specifically I had made mention? In our study of Matthew, I mentioned something appeared in the New Testament for the first time. What was it? Yeah, that's right. The first, where is he that's born King of the Jews? The first question asked in the New Testament. And a lady emailed me with a really, really thoughtful question. She said, wait a minute now. If the New Testament doesn't begin until the second coming of Christ, then how is the first question in Matthew 2 the first question in the New Testament? So, that's a good question. You ever understand the question? So, but again, I was using the phrase New Testament in relationship to the books of Matthew through Revelation. Okay? Does that clarify that at all? Okay. Faye had a next question, I believe, and then Joe, you have the next one. Then what? Wait. Don't ask the question if I can't expound on it. No, go ahead. Sorry. Yeah.
So someone, one of their boys, or they use Paul's name, also Second Peter, was so completely different that it's a forgery. Have you ever heard of anything like that?
I haven't heard specifically them saying that section in Romans by Paul is a forgery. I've never heard that before. But any time you listen to, was it on PBS or the documentary channel? Or history? Okay, yeah, not familiar with that. But yeah, any time that you have someone who in any way suggests that, you know, something in the Bible is a forgery, this and that, you just have to, they've got an agenda. That's the bottom line. Yeah, just shake your head. Just because they have an agenda. Man's agenda is always to get around the judgment and accountability of God. Always. And so when you see these things, and I'm not, again, I don't think it's what you were looking at, but when you, sometimes you'll see stuff on the History Channel or on the Documentary Channel or things like that about the Bible. That's just a bunch of, you know, lost people that want to try to spout their, what they learned about their degrees and this and that. It's just a total waste of your time. And they're all impressed with their own hearing and talking and everything. So you just have to, it's not, never a heart of faith when it comes to attacking the Word of God. Okay? I think Joe had the next question, then Joseph, and then John, I saw your hand up.
Before you go ahead, okay. That's because of King James.
What's that? Say it again.
King James.
That's exactly right, yeah. In the English language, absolutely correct, yes. And that's a very good point. We've had the conferences looking at some of those details as well. And so that's a very good point as well. I was listening to a study yesterday and some things out of the Old Testament and just the wording in the Authorized Version of the Bible. Remember at the conference we did that one lesson about the rhyme and rhythm of your King James Bible? Even the wording that is chosen, the very specific poetic descriptions and so forth, he calls Israel out of a waste, howling desert place. You know, boy, what a description. I mean, every word matters there. And when you look at the new translations, they, in order for them to copyright the new translations, they have to have, I think it's like 24% or 20-something percent of the words different in order for it to be a different copyright. So they have to go and change words in order to get the copyright. But all of a sudden, when you change words, you not only ruin the rhythm and the rhyme, but you ruin the connection that words are supposed to make with other portions of Scripture. So, okay, Joe had a question.
Just that this here space is 400
years. Well, go ahead with your question.
Is this 400 years?
Well, in other words, yeah, the question is, when you look at the break between Malachi and Matthew, it's not in all the King James Bibles anymore, but a lot of the older ones, you'd find a blank page in there. Between those two. And that is for taking notes, by the way. But at any rate, the purpose of the blank page is just interesting. Many of you know Keith Blades. He's with the Lord now. And certainly miss him, and I'm sure his family does as well. But he has a little Bible tract that he entitled The Word of God on a Blank Page. And that is the point of that little tract he wrote, is that that blank page is in there on purpose, if you doctrinally understand. So that's kind of what that is. Picturing there, that sure enough, that's there for a reason. There is, God went silent from Malachi until John the Baptist shows up on the scene. And is that what your question was?
I'm wondering, is that period, I've always been taught or heard that it was 400 years.
Yes, yeah, it was about 400 years, yeah. And the way that you know the approximate time frame and so forth is the prophecy in the book of Daniel, Daniel 9's prophecy, Daniel chapter number 9. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, and he would give him the 483 years. And then Daniel prophesies after Daniel, then of course Amos prophesies. They're prophesying about the same time, so there's a little over 400 year period of silence there, and then he sends John the Baptist. Okay? I think Joseph had the next question. Or comment. Yeah. Yes. Yes, yeah. What Joseph said is that if you had people on TV in our country, you know, making outlandish claims against the Quran and Islam that they make against the Bible, that'd be a total absolute revolution. So, yeah, it's really something. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, okay, the question is, will the Sabbath, let me see if I got the question correct. The question is, if the Sabbath is going to be back in effect during the tribulation period, then if Israel already has their completeness in Christ, then why do they have to keep the Sabbath? Okay, part of the, and the sacrifices as well, because even the sacrifices will be back in effect, okay? So what we want to do is we want to make sure, first of all, understand that we do understand the intention and purpose of the Sabbath, all right? If you'll look with me over to the book of Genesis, let's kind of just cross-reference a couple of passages here. Go with me to the book of Genesis. We're going to go to chapter number 2 here. Genesis chapter number 2. All right. Of course, in Genesis chapter 1, you've got the 6 days of creation. And then if you go to chapter 2, verse 1, it says this: "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he hath made." Now, the Sabbath means what? What is the Sabbath? That's just the what? Just the seventh day, okay? There's the first seventh day in the Bible. And it says this: "On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made." When it says he rested, it's not rest in the sense of he was exhausted from 6 days of hard, you know, pounding nails and hanging drywall. It's rested in what sense? He's finished. He's ready to go to the next phase of what the purpose of the 6 days were. The purpose of the seventh day, right from the beginning, was for God to bring the New Jerusalem to this earth. And when he says at verse 3, "And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." Well, how do you bless a day? I mean, you understand how you bless a person. You sanctify a person. To sanctify a person is to set them apart for a purpose that was intended, right? So when he blesses the seventh day and sanctifies it, he's conveying to Adam here, that, "Adam, listen, this 7 days from now, my city's coming down to this planet." The Sabbath, if we have the idea that the purpose of the Sabbath is I just need a day off work kind of a thing, because that seems to be the kind of standard way people view the Sabbath, that misses the whole point. The purpose of the Sabbath was that you had 6 days of creation. On day one, he did this. Day two, he does this. Day three, and so forth. There's specific reasons why he did on each day what he did. And then he comes to the seventh day, and he rested because the 6 days have accomplished the intention of the seventh day. So he speaks well to Adam about it and said, "Adam, okay, 1 week from now, I'm bringing my city down, and I'm going to live down here. My city up there in heaven has all the things down here now on earth. All the trees, they were already up there. All the animals, they were already up there. The fish, the fowl, the water, that's already up there. I took my environment that I like to live in, and I put it right here on this planet. And I'm going to bring my city down 1 week from now, okay? And you're going to run the planet for me." Adam was to be the monarch of the planet, okay? You're to be fruitful, multiply, run the planet for me, and subdue everything. There's a rebellion that's affected the heavens, and the threat is to come down to the earth. So the intention of the Sabbath day was for God to establish his kingdom physically on this earth. He was going to bring it down within 7 days. The first time the Sabbath is ever given to a people is to the nation of Israel. And the intention of the Sabbath is for Israel to be in that kingdom, all right, where they're going to live under the rule of God and so forth, and the law of God. Look with me, if you would, over to Hebrews chapter 4. Oops, somebody dropped an umbrella there. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm hunting another quick verse here. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. When Hebrews chapter 4 says at verse 1, "Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of," and notice the phrase there, "entering into his rest." The rest there isn't the sense of, like when you and I trust Christ, we can rest finally. Whew, you know, my sins are forgiven. The rest there, and it does include that, by the way, but the rest in that verse is entering into his rest. When Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 says, "On the seventh day God rested," that's the ultimate fulfillment of that thing. That's entering into the kingdom right there. Okay? So, keep reading. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into his rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from when?" There's your connection with Genesis 1 and 2. From the foundation of the world, day 7 was set. God rested. And He's been holding out to mankind, Adam's descendants, and of course in the context here Israel, the promise to enter into His rest, which is the Sabbath day, that Sabbath day kingdom. Okay. Now, looking for the passage where, and I'm drawing a total blank on it right now, where the scribes asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Here it is, Matthew 12. Look at Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 10. Matthew 12 and verse 10. So remember, the first thing to think about when you think about the Sabbath, don't think primarily about I need a day off of work. That's not the intention of the Sabbath. The first thing you want to think about when you think about the Sabbath is the kingdom. The Sabbath, the intention of the seventh day was for God to establish His literal, physical kingdom on this earth in which the nation of Israel would rule and reign as kings and priests. That's the answer to your question, by the way, why they would still do it and observe it during the tribulation period. Okay? Because when Moses told Israel, when you get into the land, remember the Sabbath. He's not simply saying, remember to take a day off work. He's saying, guys, remember the purpose for which God created the earth and your participation in His plan to redeem the earth. They're supposed to, when they're sitting around on the Sabbath day, they're supposed to remember the intention that God created them for. So that's the issue of the Sabbath. Look at Matthew, where they say, 12. Watch this. Verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? They ask him this question, trying to find fault with him. Okay, before we look at the answer, if your thinking about the Sabbath is, okay, it's against the law to walk a certain distance. It's against the law to eat certain foods on the Sabbath. It's against the law to even raise a stick to get a campfire, which that was a problem, right? And so they stoned the guy back in the Old Testament that did that. It's against the law. If that's what you think about the Sabbath, then this is the sense of the question that you're going to ask. You're going to ask him that you might accuse him. Because he's doing things on the Sabbath, such as healing. All right? But if you understand that the Sabbath is not so much an issue of your boss has to let you off for 1 week out of 7 and so forth, but rather you understand the intention of the Sabbath is God set apart the seventh day, the Sabbath, to bring His city to this earth, to rule over this earth in literal physical kingdom, and if you were Israel, you were going to be kings and priests in that kingdom, then if someone came to you and said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day, what would you say? Sure. How come? That's exactly right. That is when Israel is going to get their healing in the Sabbath. That's when they are going to get the forgiveness of their sins. When Jesus Christ comes back to establish His Sabbath reign. That's when they are going to get healed. That's when they are going to get that New Testament. Of course it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. So the fact that they're asking this question tells you they have the guys that they're asking to accuse him, they don't believe God's intention for the Sabbath. Let's keep reading and you have a follow-up question. Look at this here. And he said unto them, what man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? Now in the Bible, who's the sheep? Israel. Right? And when Christ uses this illustration, he's using it on purpose. He doesn't say which one of you guys having a dog or a pig, which one of you guys having a sheep. He is the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of the Sabbath, and He's come to loose His sheep that have fallen into the pit. See that? And He says, how much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. Don't you love this? And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like as the other. Now look at the very next verse. Then, that's the first spoken, written down plot in Matthew by the Pharisees. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. See, they didn't understand the purpose of the Sabbath, okay? Of course it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And if you understand the intention of the Sabbath. So the reason that the little flock is going to be keeping that Sabbath day during that tribulation period is that they're remembering, it's going to remind them, they're going through the persecutions of the Antichrist. The Antichrist is trying to crush out of their memory the purpose for which God created them. And they're going to have to remember the Sabbath so they can look beyond the sufferings and realize, no, the purpose of the Sabbath is to get us into that kingdom. The purpose of the Sabbath is to heal us out there in that kingdom. The purpose of the Sabbath is going to bring the days of heaven on earth, and we're going to get our sins forgiven. We're going to be on the new covenant. We're going to be healed. See that? So that's why they're supposed to keep that. The believer in it will understand that. Okay, you had a follow-up question or comment? Yes, yeah, they will still have to do that. And one of the reasons that that specific issue, I don't think the microphone picked up the question, the issue about abstaining from building fire and so forth, they can build fire, they just couldn't travel a certain amount of distance to gather the sticks to build a fire. But one of the reasons that they would still do that is it's a reminder that God is going to miraculously provide for them. They don't need to go out and gather all this stuff. God's going to miraculously provide for them during that time. Okay? All right. Any other questions? The Sabbath is one of the most fascinating studies in the Bible and one of the most misunderstood things in the entire Bible. I heard a guy just this week saying some weird stuff about the Sabbath. And I'm thinking, this guy's got no clue about what the Sabbath is and the intention of the Sabbath. It's just amazing. But Jonathan had a question.
Well, I just want to read over Matthew 24:20, where it talks about praying, that your flight be not in the winter, but on the Sabbath.
Yes.
It
would. It would. And the reason is that, once again, because the Sabbath limited how far they were supposed to travel, but not in the sense of legalism for the believing remnant. Okay? So when you see the reference to the Sabbaths, you don't want to think of it. We have to retrain. I mean, we all have to retrain our thinking about the Sabbath. You don't want to think of it so much as restrictions for restrictions purposes. You want to think of it in terms of the restrictions for the teaching purpose. In that sense. So when he says, you pray that it's not in the winter nor on the Sabbath, because they only had a certain amount that the Sabbath allowed them to travel. But from the believing remnant standpoint, therefore, what would they do? They would travel that amount of distance and stay put, trusting God to take care of them. Okay? Okay, anything else? Any other questions? Yes, sir.
I'm interested in being able to intelligently respond to the issue of God intervening in our circumstances. It seems to me that there are certain areas of Paul's epistles where it could be understood that God is intervening.
Yep. Yeah.
And it seems that where does it say he will destroy?
It's at verse 17. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. Yeah.
Talking about if we defile, any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. And I take it that that's in the context of the works that are going to be burned up.
That's correct, yeah.
I don't remember the text, but there seems to be another text where Paul wants to turn a man over to Satan.
Yeah, that's this same book. It's over in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 5. Well, let's do these one at a time. Is the question in from the Bema Seat, the Judgment Seat of Christ, chapter 3, how God intervenes there, or what is, I'm not sure I understand the question.
Well, I guess I'm hoping to account for
that. Okay. Well, yeah. 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 Okay. Let's say it this way. Does God intervene in the dispensation of grace? Everybody say yes. Okay, so we don't want to say God doesn't intervene in my physical circumstances. We want to clarify that by saying God does intervene. He intervenes where?
In His Word.
He intervenes where? In the believer through when I believe it. I say God does intervene. He intervenes by His Word. Where? In the inner man. When? When I believe it. So, can that and should that impact physical circumstances? Yeah, if I walk by faith, let's say the Scripture says, let him that stole steal no more. Let's say before I got saved, I was a thief. So I get saved, and I'm growing in God's Word. And I run across that verse, and I say, wow, maybe I'm not supposed to be stealing. Yeah, you know, maybe mom and dad are right after all, you know, kind of thing. So I read that verse and say, it says, let him that stole steal no more. So we say, Lord, wow, that's your view of if something's not mine, I shouldn't take it. And it says, but rather, let him go out and work that he may have to give to him that needs and so forth. So by faith we say, okay, Lord, I'm gonna stop stealing. I'm gonna go out and try to find some gainful employment so I can earn some income so maybe I can help someone else. So God did intervene by His Word working in me when I believed it. When I believed it, I made a decision to change my conduct and therefore it affected my physical circumstances. Okay? Now, and I understand that's different than what people say. People say things like, well, for example, the massive Japanese earthquake and then the tsunami, that they're going to be reeling for years over there with that. And in fact, a lot of people said, see, that was God that did that. God didn't do that. That's not God that did that. That's the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The creation itself is a living creation and it's suffering, the stars and the pressures and so forth. That's what that was. So if we're saying God isn't intervening physically, well, yeah, God didn't do that. But God intervenes physically indirectly only when we as believers believe His Word. We are the body of Christ, right? So we are Christ on the planet. So if God's will is going to be done today, we as ambassadors go out and by faith trust it. So that is how things are supposed to happen. I'm not sure if that clarified it, but we do have to be careful how we might convey something. If someone says, well, you guys think God doesn't intervene today. Well, again, that is not true. That's not what we're saying. God clearly does intervene. It's just He isn't intervening like He once was in Israel's program. Christ walked on water. Christ fed the 5,000. Christ healed the leper and so forth. When you look at the healing campaign in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even early Acts, it says He healed every one of them. And that was instantaneous healing. Not go to the doctor, go through chemotherapy, 6 months later you're healed. That's not the kind of healing going on in the Bible. Okay? So, again, I don't know if that answers the question, but it's really a good question. And if people will actually stop and think about it, a lot of times, in the privacy of their heart, they really know what we're saying, what Scripture is saying is right. If they stop and think about it, say, you know, yeah, I do think God works in my heart when I believe His Word. See, they really believe it, but because we use Christian phrases that we just kind of throw around and say that we wind up communicating bad doctrine. You know, did that clarify that all for you? I'm not sure how that related to 1 Corinthians 3 and 5. If look at the one in 1 Corinthians 5, and then Joe, I think you had your hand up next to it. Yeah. Yeah. And God sees them different now because they've trusted Christ.
Absolutely.
Yes, yeah. Look at the one at 1 Corinthians 5 where he says at 1 Corinthians 5 and let's start at verse 1, a little bit of the background here. It says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles. That one should have his father's wife and ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily I, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have I judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This guy is obviously a believer. Number two, this guy obviously cannot lose his salvation, as indicated by the last part of verse 5, that a spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, right? Number three, therefore, what is this issue to deliver such an one to Satan? From the context, does it appear as though the guy who is committing this particular sin has any interest in, quote-unquote, repenting from his conduct? There's no interest at this point. By the way, when you read 2 Corinthians, it actually does change dramatically. Tremendous, tremendous change occurs and so forth. So what happens is when he says to deliver such an one, he says to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's he saying there? This guy is just going out and living in this sin that's not even named among the Gentiles. He's saying the guy just wants to live in that sin. Just go let him live in that sin, and he'll reap the natural consequences of living in Satan's world. So it's not even saying that Satan himself personally is going to go and now sit on this guy's shoulder and start whispering. He's not even saying that when he says to deliver such a one to Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He's the principality of the air. He's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Where here you've got a child who is a child of obedience, a believer, and he's allowing Satan to work in him. See that? He's denying who he is. He's walking contrary to his identity in Christ. So Paul says, just go turn the guy over to the lifestyle he wants to live. One of the things about grace that is, it takes some discernment, it's hard to do, we're all hesitant to do it, is exactly what that verse says. Sometimes you just have to turn a brother or sister over and say, you know, the brother or sister just wants to go live that way. Sometimes you have to just let them go. That's what that verse says. Paul says, after the first and second admonition, you try and try again. But if someone's making a decision just to go live that way, you got to let them go. So that's what's going on there. Even in that verse, he isn't saying that Satan is going to come along. Satan's already working in the guy. The guy's walking in his flesh. All right. Look over with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy here. You look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Watch this. 2 Timothy 2, 24 to 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24, it says this. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, and patient. So when we're trying to help a brother or sister in Christ, we probably shouldn't use a sledgehammer, right? That's what we tend to do, you know. You're going to get loud. Look at the word of God says, you know. Well, that's how the law would do it, but that's not how grace does it. Gentle. Galatians says, consider in thyself, lest thou also be tempted. You go to a brother or sister of Christ who's struggling with something, and you say, you know, can we maybe talk about a couple things, look at a couple of verses of Scripture, and you got to go with a real humble heart, because the tendency, if that person is in the flesh, and he responds negatively back to you, what are you probably going to respond in the flesh is the tendency. And all of a sudden I have a big flesh fight. And you got your verses. You know, I got the word of God on my... But instead, gently, you say, no, brother, we just need to talk about these things. Because in the end, the person's got to make a decision to walk by faith. And that decision's got to be in their heart, in the privacy of their own heart. The person can come and obey a verse and do it externally, but that doesn't please the Lord. The Lord isn't impressed with that. The Lord's not impressed with external, fleshly obedience to the written word of God. And here he says this, in gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Watch this. In meekness, and not weakness, but meekness. Meekness is the difference between weakness and meekness. You want to be weak in yourself, but strong in the Lord and the word, and use the word. That's how you're meek. The word's the authority, not you. The word's the authority, okay? In meekness, what's this? Instructing those that what? Oppose themselves. When a believer acts like an unbeliever, that believer is opposing who he or she really is. They're opposing their true identity. As a believer, your true identity is you're a saint of the Most High God, 100% forgiven of all of your sins, saved, sealed, blessed, justified and so forth. That's who you actually are. But when we go live in the flesh, we are living contradictory to our true identity. So we're opposing ourself. See that? Keep going. He says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, watch this, if God peradventure will give them repentance through the acknowledging of the truth of their true identity, and therefore they need to respond differently, right? Now watch this. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Satan has a will for the life of the believer. The will for the life of the believer is that the believer would stop acting like a believer, and the believer would act like he's still a pawn of Satan. That's Satan's will, right? Denies true identity. Who does the recovering in this process? Who does it? That's right, the believer does. The believer does. See that in that verse there? That they may recover themselves. So it's the work is done from the inside, not the outside. Okay? Go ahead. Yeah, that's a valid question. The question is that can Satan work in the believer? And that's why I thought I clarified it. Maybe I didn't, but I thought I said it. No, he works in us by doctrine. I didn't say he is in us. I said he works in us. Okay? And so what happens is that any time that we have... let's again use the illustration. Let him that stole steal no more. So I got a guy, let's say you just got saved, you used to be the greatest, you know, diamond thief in the world, whatever. That's how you made your money, whatever. But whatever. So you got saved now, and you're realizing, I need a new career. You know? And so you go out and you put your resume and you can't get a job and everything, and the bills are coming, and you say, hey, you know what, I can just go steal one more time to pay my mortgage and get another 30 days extension. Well, so you're aware of it now. So you go back out and steal anyway, that's Satan working in you. I don't mean Satan himself personally. He himself is not personally indwelling the person. I'm saying the thinking is his thinking. What's that? Yeah, it's a decision. What's that? Just go
to the bank instead.
Yeah, just go rob the bank instead. Yeah. So, yeah, that's right. So just remember that the way Satan works in both saved and lost is just through bad doctrine, false doctrine. Yeah, look at Ephesians. The flesh is how it manifests itself, okay? So when that guy goes out and yields his members, he takes his arms, his legs, his thinking process, he figures out how to rob the bank, how to rob the diamonds. That's he's yielding his members as instruments of unrighteousness, but he's supposed to yield his members as instruments of righteousness unto God, okay? Ephesians chapter 2. Ken and Dan both had their hands up back there. They've been waving them frantically there. But watch this here. Ephesians 2, and look at this. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now what's the description at verse 2 and 3? Where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Now who would that be? Okay, that's Satan. Watch this. The spirit that now worketh in who? Now, those are unbelievers right there. Question. Does Satan himself personally indwell every lost person? Listen to what I'm saying. I'm very specific. Does Satan himself personally indwell every lost person?
No,
he doesn't. But does Satan work in every lost person? Absolutely, yes. What's the difference? The difference is personal indwelling, okay? With that doctrine is exactly how he works and controls the thinking and therefore the conduct of an unsaved person. Satan is not God. Because he's not God, he is not omnipresent. You know that, right? Satan cannot be sitting on your shoulder whispering in your ears to do something right now and at the exact same moment in time whispering in the ears of somebody in Florida to do something right now, himself personally. Understand that? Satan is not God. He is a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omnipotent. See that? But having said that, He is without question man's foe and a very, very capable foe, right? So yeah, he's had 6,000 years at least of human history, and the very first word that he ever said to man worked. Yes, God said, it worked! You know, that's all he has to keep saying in just a different form. Satan doesn't have to create anything new. He just keeps saying that same phrase. He just, like your computers, when you have one little virus that works, and then they try to fix it, all the guy does, he modifies that little bitty virus by one little, what do they call it, a bit or whatever kind of thing. You know, that's all he does. He just modifies it a little bit. So at any rate, that verse says he works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Before we got saved, every one of us were possessed by the devil. But I don't mean himself personally. We were possessed by whatever thinking process that was put into that we adopted into our system, whether it was religion or non-religion. Whatever thinking process, anything that's not the truth is of the lie. So all of us, whatever background we had in our system before we trusted Christ and learned the Word of God, whatever that was, it was part of the lie program. So now we get saved, we have to renew our mind. We have to, in a sense, open up those file cabinets and all that bad doctrine, pitch it out, and start putting sound doctrine in and get a new way of thinking. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, look at this. Look at Ephesians 4:17. He says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as the Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Is it possible for a believer to walk like an unbeliever?
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah,
you know, it's possible. How come? Yeah, number one, we haven't cleaned up all those file cabinets yet. Again, open the file cabinet up. See, take them all out and dump it. But none of us do. We have all those file cabinets with bad doctrine that we still function on. Okay? And all that doctrine manifests itself in the flesh. That's how we yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. So it's certainly possible for a believer to yield ourselves unto sin, therefore to serve the devil, even though we no longer belong to the devil. We don't belong to him anymore. You know? Okay. Or whatever, you know? Okay. I know you guys are... Go ahead. Questions in the back there. Okay. Okay, I think if I understand the question, go with me if you would to Genesis 22. I think if I understand the question correctly, that since God knows all things, why did God, quote unquote, tempt Abraham to offer Isaac, knowing that Abraham would offer Isaac, if God already knew that he would do that? All right, quickly if you would. And he does it not because God doesn't know Abraham's heart. He does it for a couple of reasons. One is so someone else can know Abraham. So someone else can know what's going on. And who would that be? Yes, us and, that's exactly right. So us and Abraham. Abraham. Abraham and everybody forward. All dispensations. Okay? So look at the account. You can see it, Genesis 22, verse 1. Came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto Abraham, he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Now, would this no doubt have been a struggle for Abraham? Abraham loved this boy. He loved Ishmael. He loved this boy too. And so, when God tempts him, it isn't the sense that God's doing this so that God can try to figure something out. Okay? It's so that Abraham can come to understand something. What is it that Abraham comes to understand through this event? Well, we're going to keep reading this, and then we're also going to go to Hebrews 11. What is it that is solidified for Abraham? Not that he never struggles again, but go to Hebrews 11, and let's keep reading this passage. Okay. Who is Isaac in relationship to Abraham? Which son? The son of the covenant. Right? What else was Isaac? He was a miracle child. Abraham and Sarah were both dead reproductively. God regenerates them. From death, He brings life. Isaac is a child brought forth from death. Okay, got that? So here, if the covenants are passed on from Abraham to Isaac, and then God says, Abraham, you go kill Isaac, if Abraham's going to take and offer Isaac by faith, what does Abraham have to think? What'd you say?
He can raise him from the dead.
Say it really loud.
He can raise him from the dead.
Not just, what Joe said is that God can raise him from the dead, but not just that God can raise him from the dead, but God will raise him from the dead. That God is faithful to His Word. That even if He takes and offers Isaac, the covenant was passed on to Isaac. Isaac was the miracle child. He was a child brought forth from death. And that the whole promise of God to Abraham to produce a great nation, to rule the nations of the world, is going to come through Isaac. If I go kill Isaac, how is that promise going to come to pass? What does Abraham, what must he believe? He must believe resurrection, eternal life. He's got to go back and realize that in the very covenant itself is the promise of eternal life. God must raise Isaac from the dead. It's not an issue of testing God's knowledge. It's an issue of fortifying sound doctrine in Abraham's thinking and doing that same thing for every future generation that will walk by faith in what's happening here. So look what he says. He goes at verse 3. Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, and so forth. Verse 4. Then on the third day, interesting, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Right? It's in the mountains of Moriah. You study that one out to find out what else happened on the third day in that territory. Abraham said unto his young men, verse 5, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And what? But what's he fixing to do with the lad? Well then, did he just tell a lie there? If he says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. If he's going to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, what does he believe is going to happen? God's going to raise him from the dead. When? Right then! Because how can he and the lad go yonder and worship and both come again? If he doesn't bring the lad with him. After killing him. So he says, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, the type of Christ. This is all the type of Christ. Took the fire in his hand, the type of the fire in the father's hand, and the knife, and they went both of them together. Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, saying, my father, and he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide a lamb for a burnt offering. I missed that word on purpose, so you see that. Abraham is understanding that God is going to provide himself a lamb. That's interesting. And he's certainly going to kill Isaac here. So if you look, he raises the knife up, it's going to kill him. God says, don't do it, and so forth. Look down at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. See, there's everything it is about the type of Christ. It's fascinating. Now, they didn't know all this back then. You've got a ram, and he's caught in the thicket. What's the thicket? Scripture says, with reference to the law, be not bound again, entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The thicket. The thicket is also a picture of what? Picture of what? The thicket. What is it? The curse. How come? The thorns. The curse. The thorns. He's in the thicket. He's caught in the curse. He's bound by the law. And he's caught by his what? His horns. What are the horns the picture of in the Bible? It's power, it's strength, it's authority. See that? And here you've got this ram. He's caught under the curse, the bondage of the law, and he's caught by his power. His power is not enough to overthrow the curse and the law. He's got to go and be sacrificed to satisfy the law, to get rid of the curse. See that? And he's got to be sacrificed in the stead of. Well, go with me over to Hebrews chapter number 11. Watch this. Watch the the insight that Hebrews gives us here. Hebrews 11, you can let go of Genesis there. So once again, to answer his question, he's conveying something to Abraham and to every future generation. It's not God coming to figure something out, like, oh man, I forgot that, you know. Look at Hebrews 11. If you start with me at verse 8, is it already? Wow. Look at verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was called out to go at place and so forth. Okay, so it's talking about Abraham, but jump ahead to verse 17 now. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his own. Twice in that verse, he says he offered. Did you see that? That verse doesn't say he intended to offer. In Abraham's mind and in his heart, it was already done. See that? This is fascinating, the insight that Hebrews gives us hundreds of years later about what took place in Abraham's own heart back there. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall their seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him, in a figure, in a type. See that there? So hopefully that answers the question, or at least gives some additional thought about that. Okay, you know what we're going to do is we're not done yet. Okay, good. Remind me at the end of the second service, okay? What we're going to do, we're going to stop now. Next Sunday, we will continue with this Q&A session, okay? Because I know there was more questions, plus I have about three or four that have been emailed to us. So we'll continue next Sunday with this Q&A session. So this week, bring more questions, okay? Right now, we'll start in about 5 to 10 minutes. When you hear the music,